The scripture reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. It may be found on your pew Bible on page 16. Please remain seated today due to the length of the passage. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." But Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. The word of the Lord.
Please, if you will, keep your Bibles open there to Genesis 19. There is one matter of family business that I want to call your attention to, if I may, as a church family. Dear friend and member of our church and just a dear brother to us all, Bob Dransfield, was in a fairly serious automobile accident Thursday night. He is doing well in the hospital. He had surgery Friday, is recovering well from a very, very severely broken arm and some lacerations. But he is, we are very, very thankful, doing well. So let's pray for Bob and pray for God's help as we look at this strongly worded passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy to Bob Dransfield, for preserving his life and for now restoring him to health. And thank you, Lord, as well, for your help given by your Holy Spirit to our hearts now as we would study your word together. Help us to see it in all of its truth. And we beg you, Lord, to apply it to our hearts so that we might love you and love the gospel more deeply. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may remember that a few chapters ago in the book of Genesis, we saw that there came a place and a time when Abraham and Lot separated. When Abraham decided that he would go one way, Lot another. Lot actually wanted the better choice of land, and Abraham very graciously gave to him the land that included the Valley of Jordan. And in that valley was the city that came to be called Sodom. And that's where Lot took up residence. Now, 25 years had passed, and we find that Lot had moved from being a small farmer to a man of considerable professional abilities and talents. Maybe he had large agribusiness. Perhaps he acquired credentials, maybe degrees. Looks to me as if perhaps he'd gone to Wharton Business School or the University of Virginia Law School. Because now in verse 1 it says that he sits in the gate of Sodom. Now, the gate, you might say, if you were thinking about Dallas, would be, say, the DFW airport, the gate, the entry point, the entrance to the city. But the gate in the ancient Near Eastern cities was more than just an entry point. It was a center of business and commercial enterprises. It was also where judicial councils took place. So it was a kind of marketplace and courtroom combined. You might say that the Gate of Sodom was actually its Wall Street and Federal District Court building, all wrapped up into one. So apparently Lot had become a successful businessman and perhaps some sort of magistrate. And yet the city in which Lot lived as a prominent leader was utterly different than anything God would intend for his people. So much so that we know today, thousands of years later, that the very name of the city is synonymous with that which is wicked and corrupt and totally outrageous from God's perspective. You remember back in Genesis chapter 11, several months ago now, we looked at the city of Babel, a city which men built for themselves in order to make a name for themselves, it says there, in order that they might be protected, finding protection apart from God's protection of them. You remember that God scattered the citizens of Babel. And yet, the persistence of man's rebellion shows up in every city since Babel. And you might say that the logic of Babel in all of its rebellion against God shows up most pointedly here in Genesis in the city of Sodom. And particularly in the outrageous sexual mores of the people. The men of this city, it says in verse 4, in fact it says there in that verse, all the men of the city, from every corner or every part of the city, both young and old. It's as if Moses is trying to make sure we understand that virtually every man in the city intended to participate in the homosexual rape of two men or angels who had come to warn Lot of the city's destruction. And there's this absolutely incredible scene in verses 4 and 5. As these men of the city surround Lot's home and demand for these men to be brought out. And Lot's response shows that his sexual mores are not exactly pristine either. For in effect, he says, look, I've got these two fellows as guests in my home. Leave them alone. But, oh, by the way, I have two very young daughters here that I'll be happy to send out. You may do with them as you please. Now, some commentators at that point actually seek to defend Lot. They say that because hospitality is an absolute and virtually sacred requirement in the ancient Near East, that Lot had no choice but to offer his daughters in the place of the men who were staying with him under his roof. Frankly, I don't buy it. I just think that Lot was confused and Lot was wrong in what he did in offering his daughters to these men. And these daughters themselves, whose values had been molded by Sodom, at the end of the chapter, after what was read, after the city is destroyed, they make their father drunk and they have sexual relations with him in order to continue the family line. Now, there's many places in the Bible that speak of Sodom and of its guilt. In 2 Timothy 2, for example, it says there that Sodom is a place of lawless deeds. And the idea in that phrase of lawless deeds is that there is no anchor in the city for making life's decisions. In other words, we might say it today that these were people without a moral compass. But the issue of Sodom's wickedness isn't really just a matter that they were morally adrift. No, back in Genesis 13, verse 13, it describes what the real problem is. It says that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And the idea that we are to retrieve from that phrase is that it is not just that the men and women of Sodom were morally without anchor. They were actively guilty before God. They'd rebelled against God. That's what we're to understand. And so Lot, you see, is a man of two loyalties. Well, he knew God. He was a believer. With Abraham, he had seen God work mightily. And in the covenant, as the very last verse suggests, in the covenant, God remembers Lot because of the faith of his uncle Abraham. In fact, in 2 Peter, it says that Lot is righteous. He's called righteous Lot there, who was oppressed, Peter says, by the conduct of those unprincipled men in Sodom who caused him to feel his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So in a sense, Lot was a good man, a believer. But Lot also wanted it both ways, didn't he? For while he was a believer in God, he was also a believer in that quality of life that was produced in Sodom. He apparently wanted to cling to Sodom. And at first, you remember, he resists the command of these angels or men who warn him to flee. In other words, Lot was trying to walk a fine line. He wanted to be faithful to God, but also to hold on to some of the fruits of the corrupt city. One commentator puts it this way, and listen closely because I actually don't agree fully with the commentator, but it makes an interesting point. He says, the gross wickedness of Sodom may vex Lot's soul a bit, and he may not wish to enter into quite all of their activities, but in general, he gets along with them just fine and is quite pleased with himself that he does. I think that's a bit of an overstatement. No, I think Lot was repulsed by what went on. But I also think that at the same time he was repulsed by it, he was confused by it. He was involved in it. He was immersed in the culture that produced that kind of morality. And Lot, therefore, you see, I would suggest is a picture of the modern Christian who wants the best of both worlds. The benefit of knowing Christ, but also the benefits which come to the prosperity of a culture that has now severed itself from its spiritual roots. And yet God is determined to demonstrate his love for Lot. And the two men or the two angels that God sends to him make him go to his own sons-in-law, who now mock him for being a prophet of doom, who's crying wolf, And then despite Lot's hesitation in wanting to cling to the good life provided in Sodom, Lot is compelled to flee with his wife and his two daughters. And the destruction of the city is described in verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He repeats the phrase that tells us from where this judgment came. It came from the Lord out of heaven. He wants us to understand that the judgment is God's judgment. It's not men's judgment on the naughty things other people do. It's God's judgment. And then he goes on in verse 25, thus he overthrew, the Lord overthrew those cities. That word overthrew is a very interesting word. The severity of God's judgment is really an overthrowing of all of the arrogant pretensions that men establish against God as bulwarks of their independence and their freedom from God. God says, if you establish your independence from me, if you say you're going to be rebelliously independent from me, I will in the end overthrow what you do. This, I would say, is the meaning of what we have in one of the Psalms. It's Psalm 2 that I'm particularly thinking of. Listen to just the first couple of verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, who is, of course, Jesus, his son. Let us break their chains, they say. In other words, the people in rebellion say, let us break the chains of God and his anointed one and throw off their fetters. There's that word, throw off. This time, men are using it. Let's overthrow God's rule. But what does God say? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is the one who overthrows in his rightful judgment all of the pretensions of men who set up their bastions of independence against him. Now, the destruction of Lot's wife may seem particularly severe, doesn't it? It says that she was encrusted with salt in such a way that she resembled a statue. And this happened, it says, as she looked back at Sodom. Looking back, actually, in the Hebrew language, has much more the meaning of hanging back, or perhaps even more literally, returning back, which may help us understand that she was perhaps killed by returning to Sodom and breathing the fiery sulfurous vapor which was in the air as a result of the city's destruction. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 17 that in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. So the Lord says there, we should remember Lot's wife, which surely means in this context that we are not to look back by holding too dearly to the world's goods when we're called by the Lord to a higher loyalty. What are we to make of this? What do you make of this scene of judgment? What do you make of Lot, the righteous one, who nevertheless seeks to live in two worlds? What do you make of a God who spares Lot from the destruction that he so powerfully and overwhelmingly gives to the wicked city that he judges? What kind of God is this anyway? Why is not God a loving God? I thought God was compassionate. I thought God was forgiving. How does brimstone and destruction fit into our understanding of a God of love? Now, my dear friends, the Bible speaks of God as a judge as part of its witness to his character. God is the judge, the psalmist straightforwardly says. He will judge in the midst of the nations. And in the book of Hebrews, God is called the judge of all. The heart of justice, which expresses God's nature, is retribution. There are theories about why punishment takes place in society, civil punishment. One is that punishment takes place in order to restrain the wrongdoer. Another theory is that it takes place to rehabilitate the wrongdoer. Another theory is that it takes place in order to seek revenge on the wrongdoer. But the Bible has no knowledge of virtually any of those. The Bible says the one reason for judgment, given ultimately by God, but also mediated through the civil institutions of men, there is one reason, and it's retribution. Which is an interesting commentary on much modern discussion about why we put people in prison. We don't do it to rehabilitate them. The right reason is retribution for wrong they have done. Retribution is rendering to men what they deserve. It's an inescapable moral law of God's creation. Now, some of you who are attorneys will remember that somewhere along in the second year of law school, you studied Lord Devlin's book, The Enforcement of Morals, in which he says that there is such a thing as a public morality, which every society has and which makes retribution necessary. But the problem with what Lord Devlin said is that the ultimate benchmark for the degree of retribution and for the cause of retribution is determined by the society itself. But the scriptures say that the ultimate benchmark for retribution is not men. It's God. And it is, most specifically, God's character, which ensures that each man receives what he deserves. We may complain that retribution doesn't seem to be given to those who most deserve it, but the character of God guarantees that when the day is done and the chips are all cashed in, that there will be no cosmic unfairness. I want you to see, God's character has gone to the mat on that point. There will ultimately be no unfairness. Why do we fight the idea of God being a judge? It's as if we want to believe that God doesn't have the right, or he shouldn't judge Sodom. He wouldn't destroy Sodom. But being a judge is part of God's moral perfection. The question is not, how could God judge? The question is really, how could God not notice the difference between right and wrong? For God, indifference would be an imperfection in his character, wouldn't it? Not a perfection. For God to say, well, I'm a God of love, and therefore my love will cancel out my justice in some tit for tat, is not an expression of the perfection of God. It isn't. And it's wrong for us to think in those terms. Not to judge would not be to show love. It would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. Now, it is hard, I admit, not to make comparisons between Sodom and the cities of the modern world, whether they're Western cities or Eastern cities, Dallas or Beijing. But the truth is, out of Scripture and out of history, every city since Sodom has had some of the marks of Sodom in it. And the more apt comparison is not from city to city, but from person to person. The pointed comparison is to compare the modern Christian to Lot. If God is a just judge, and if he will not hesitate to deliver his justice at the proper time, then we must ask ourselves hard questions about how you live in two worlds. Lot holds on too long, and he becomes a refugee, fleeing for his life. The only property that he takes from Sodom that he can take with him is what he can gather in a hurry and carry in his arms. And he must have looked just like those pitiful pictures that we see on the front pages of our newspapers again in these days. In the end, Lot was spared, but he was unhappy. He bargains with God about where exactly he can flee, and he ends up for a time living in a cave and being made drunk by his perversely minded daughters, and he becomes the father of two nations, Moab and Ammon, which prove themselves to be bitter enemies to God's people. Oh, Lot was saved. Lot was in the covenant. Lot was, as it were, counted by virtue of his relationship with his uncle Abraham, and by virtue, yes, of his own faith, but he chose second best, even as a believer. And his divided loyalty is perhaps very little loyalty indeed. You cannot miss, though, that just as we hear and see in this passage the judgment of God echoing strongly against the rebellion of men, against the wickedness of men, you cannot miss the other shoe dropping as well. You cannot miss that the severity of God, which he deals out to Sodom, and the loss that it entails, is really a severe mercy to Lot. Genesis 19 is a passage about judgment. That's clear. And it's clear that God has a right to judge rebellious men and their cultures, as I've been trying to show you for the last 15 minutes or so. But you must also see the gospel's mercy in the midst of judgment. It shows up in not the trumpets of this passage, but in the quieter violins, but it's there unmistakably, and we must not miss it. For example, the very first verse, the angels came to Lot. Their mission was to rescue him. According to chapter 18, verse 21, they were going to assess the corruption in Sodom, which they quickly did. It became quickly apparent to them, and the grossness of the men in the city. And then their mission was clearly to rescue Lot and his family out of that city. For apparently Lot must have been one of the nine or less righteous men in Sodom. Because remember, the Lord had already said to Abraham that if there were 10 righteous men, he would spare the city. Apparently there weren't 10. Nine or less. Lot was one of them. And Lot seeks to dissuade the men of Sodom from their perversity. And when he himself is threatened by those men, it says that the angels reached out their hands in verse 10 and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. Now, that may sound like just a minor detail, but it's a very significant one. For the Lord, by his grace in the person of these angelic beings, reaches out and plucks Lot out of the danger of Sodom and brings him into the house and shuts the door, which is language reminiscent of what? What the Lord did with Noah when he shut Noah up in the ark, closing the door behind him to separate Lot from the corruption and Noah from the corruption that was around them. The angels then tell Lot precisely how he is to flee. They give him directions. And even when Lot hesitates, it says in verse 16 that the men seized Lot's hand and the hand of his wife and daughters. Reading verse 16 is very instructive. If you still have your Bible open, I want you to see verse 16. And I'm going to read it to you literally, as it ought to be translated literally from the Hebrew language, which is different than some of our English translations, because I want you to see the force and the power of God's grace in the midst of this scene of judgment. But Lot hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out, and they put him outside the city. Do you see how the graceful initiative is the Lord's in the person of these angelic beings? Do you see how the Lord seizes Lot out of mercy and love and kindness and grace to preserve him from the judgment. Lot later says that the angels have showed him great kindness, or perhaps better, their loving kindness has been magnified, which is surely the magnification of the loving kindness and mercy of the Lord himself. What should you see when you read Genesis 19? Should you see fire and brimstone? Should you see the imponderable, the questions that arise in our mind about judgment? Why, when, where, how? Yes, you should see all that. But perhaps most importantly at all, and under and through it all, you should see how the Lord moves toward us in saving mercy. And even in the midst of our divided loyalties and our hesitations, we receive, just as Lot did, only what the Lord can give: rescue from judgment and mercy that gives new life. And surely, my dear friends, we must see here the mercy of our Savior, who was Abraham's and Lot's Savior too. And surely we must see the Lord's decisive intervention into our lives, just as we see it into the life of Lot, which is moving in a ruinous direction. And so too do our lives move in ruinous directions. And so too does the hand of the Lord come out and pull us into the house of safety. Surely we are to see that God's mercy to his own is displayed even in the midst of his rightful judgment against wickedness. And surely we are to see that the mercy that God gives in the face of rightly deserved judgment should cause us to redefine and to refine our loyalties. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, consider, that's what I'm asking you to do, consider the kindness and sternness of God. Whatever else Genesis 19 is, it is an opportunity for you and me to consider the sternness of God, but also to consider his kindness and tolerance to those who fell. But Paul goes on, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, he warns, you will be cut off. And earlier in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that the mercy of the Lord is intended to cause us to repent. What should we do when we see the mercy of the Lord in the midst of a chapter like this? Paul says there is really only one thing to do. He says in Romans 2, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? The kindness and mercy of God has an intention. It is intended to cause you to do what we must do if we're to be spared from God's rightful judgment. We are to repent. Now look, I want to speak personally here for just a moment. But as I do, don't speculate about Skip Ryan's sins. Just focus on your own, okay? The older I get, and the more I experience living with me, the more I realize that the startling and shocking thing is not that God would judge my sin, but rather it is startling and shocking that he would wait so long to do it. When I look at my own life, when I see the countless and repetitive times in which I have fallen, in which I have displayed the rebellion that is in my own heart, born out of cities like Babel and Sodom, when I see those things in my own heart, the patience of God is staggering. Now look, the real test of whether or not you understand this passage is not if you feel vindicated and off the hook because, well, after all, my sins aren't like the Sodomites, and, oh yeah, Dallas is bad, but it's not as bad as Sodom. If that's your reaction, you've got it wrong. You haven't understood the passage. The real test of understanding this passage is to be amazed that God withholds his judgment from you. I don't know anyone who has said it in extra-biblical language, that is, language beyond what the scriptures say, better than Dr. J.I. Packer. Here's the way he puts it. Paul refers to the fact that we must all appear before Christ's judgment seat. He calls that the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5, and well he might. Jesus the Lord, like his Father, is holy and pure. We are neither. We live under his eye. He knows our secrets, and on judgment day, the whole of our past life will be played back, as it were, before him and brought under review. If we know ourselves at all, we know we are not fit to face him. What then are we to do? The New Testament answer is, call upon the coming judge to be your present Savior. As judge, he is the law. But as Savior, he is the gospel. Run from him now, Packer goes on, and you will meet him as judge then, and without hope. Seek him now, and you will find him. And you will then discover that you are looking forward to that future meeting with joy, knowing that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 2 puts it very well. The last verse of Psalm 2, part of which I read to you before, is this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question. How do you take refuge in a God who is wrathfully angry at you? And the answer to that question is, you can only do it if your judge has become your Savior. Perhaps the finest sermon that has ever been preached on the North American continent was preached in the middle of the 18th century by Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. Its title is famous, but also famously misunderstood, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by which we usually understand Edwards to mean sinners in the hands of an angry God. But really what he meant, and what he says, if you read the sermon carefully, is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners being held up by the hands of God's mercy so that they do not drop into the pit of fire. Hands that can save us because they saved us. Hands soaked with blood that spare our blood from being spilt. The hymn writer says it very well too. Unless the Lord had been my help, my life had quickly passed away. But where my foot had almost slipped, O Lord, thy mercy
was my stay. The question before us this morning is quite simply this. Has your judge become your Savior? Do you know that the one who rightfully administers judgment against all of our sin has been the one who has died for you in your place for that sin? If you do, then you are held in the mercy of God. And your judge is your eternal Savior.